Book of 2 Samuel, chapter 3. All right, 2 Samuel 3, and last time we covered down through these six boys that David had while he reigned in Hebron. He reigned 7.5 years in Hebron, and then when the Israelites come back into the fold and the kingdoms rejoin together, he reigns for another 33 years, so a grand total of 40 years. You'll get that here in a second. It's interesting, as we closed kind of last time, you know, those first four boys born, first of all, verse 2, so Amnon was born of Ahinoam, Chileab, which also is Daniel, of Abigail, Absalom, the son of Maacah, and then Adonijah. Now, three of those four boys are trouble. There's Chileab, or Daniel, from 2 Chronicles 3 that's born in the middle, and there's not a word ugly said about him. And so I take that as a lesson about somebody just keeping their nose clean. You know, that's not the worst thing in the world, to go through life and keep your nose clean, stay out of trouble. That's a fruit in and of itself. It's interesting, though, I just was thinking. In fact, I took some extra time to try to dig up something. But in verse 4, the fourth was Adonijah, of course, who was trouble as well, the son of Haggith. The fifth was Shephatiah, the son of Abital. And there is not another mention of Shephatiah in the Word of God other than the other genealogy in 1 Chronicles. And so we don't know anything about him, and we don't know anything else about his mother as well. Couldn't find anybody else, anything else. The sixth in verse 5 was Ithream by Eglah. And once again, don't know a single other thing about Ithream or his mother. Now, what that shows you, you should take away from it, is that, you know, God shows you from the Bible what he wants to show you. And like John said at the end of his gospel, you know, if everything had been written that Jesus Christ did, there wouldn't be enough books in the world to contain it. And so what you have to trust is that sometimes the Lord, and the Lord doesn't do it humanistically the way we would be very interested in soap opera-ish stuff that's not even written about. But the Lord lets that stuff go. And he'll tell you some soap opera stuff, some ugly stuff about human nature. But, you know, your curiosity, while it's good to dig, and if you can find something else about someone, that's great. But you have to trust that God shows you what he wants you to know. And, you know, again, when you read stuff in genealogy, sometimes you just find connections between people that you wouldn't normally think about. And that's the Lord showing you what he wants you to see. And as far as the gossip and the ugly stuff, you don't need to see more than he shows you, because there's enough stuff as it is. So let's go on down to verse 6. And it came to pass when there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David, that Abner made himself strong for the house of Saul. Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Ahiah, and I think that we actually read this last time. And Ishbosheth said to Abner, "Wherefore hast thou gone into my father's concubine?" So it's an accusation. Then was Abner very wroth for the words of Ishbosheth, Ishbosheth being Saul's son who now has the kingdom, and said, "Am I a dog's head which against Judah do show kindness this day unto the house of Saul thy father, to his brethren, to his friends, and have not delivered thee unto the hand of David, that thou chargest me this day with a fault concerning this woman? I've been faithful to you, I've been faithful to your daddy, I've been faithful to your friends, and you, the best you can do is accuse me of going into this woman," which probably he didn't do, but anyway, it sure set Ishbosheth back on his heels. So in verse 9, Abner says, "So do God to Abner, and more also, except as the Lord hath sworn to David, even so I do to him." So like God swore that he would put David on the throne, that he would rule over the children of Israel, I'm going to get in line with God and do what he said do. Now, apparently this is a guy that's tired of walking, you know, out of step with the Lord. And you ought to think about that. Here is Abner, who suddenly changes sides and says, you know, with developments the way they have been, there's been war long between these two houses now. And the house of Saul got weaker and weaker. The house of David got stronger and stronger. The Lord's blessing is plainly on the house of David, and David being the king over the kingdom. And Abner says, I can read the writing on the wall. I'm switching sides. And so that's a guy that in type is a guy that's tired of walking out of step with God. And you know, you walk sometimes in your Christian life and you know when you're right and when you're not. You know when your prayer life's going well enough, and you know when you're doing enough wrong on the side to be messing stuff up. And so this is a picture of a guy that finally says, you know what, I'm tired of fighting this thing. I'm going to turn this around, and decides to walk with the Lord. It says, so in verse 10, his goal, an interesting word here, as you well know, to translate the kingdom from the house of Saul and to set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah from Dan even to Beersheba. But he called it a translation, to translate the house, the rulership from the house of Saul to the house of David. Now, that word translates, interesting, because would you say, since the Bible uses the word translate only on three occasions, would you say that the kingdom was better off under David or under Saul? So the translation of the house to David made the house better after the translation as opposed to before? Now, that sounds like a simple thing, and I know that's not the Bible. But the Bible uses the word that everybody uses when they talk about translation. And they all say uniformly, it is not possible that a translation can exceed the first writings. That a translation always results in something lesser. Now, I got news for you. There are King James-only Baptists that feel that way. They won't openly admit it until you corner them in that office over there. They're going to get up and pound the pulpit and write, and, oh, the King James Bible, we're King James-only, that's the only one that we use from the pulpit. You mean like exploit, use, or like you really believe it? Okay, that's a problem. And I can't tell you. I mean, I'm writing something else right now, a little bit, working on it. And I can't tell you how many times in the Word of God there are King James only, quote unquote, dispensationalists that basically don't like what the Bible says, and so they change it. And if they don't outwardly propose that we change the wording of the King James Bible, they teach their readers, their hearers, that instead of understanding it the way the King James writes it, what you should understand is the way that I pronounce that the originals present it. In effect, they're not changing the King James Bible, at least the translation of it, but they're teaching you to think that way. And so in effect, it's the same thing. They do change the Bible. They just do. So would you notice there that translation makes it better than it was from the start? Look, if you will, in Colossians chapter 1, second occasion of the use of the word translate in the Word of God, Colossians chapter 1. And talking to Colossians who are saved, verse 12, giving thanks unto the Father which hath made us meet, so fitting to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. So you're in the kingdom of God now. You're in the kingdom of his dear Son now. you've been translated there. The translation happened when you got saved. Are you better off now than you were before? Then how is it that we're told we have to understand that every time a translation occurs, you wind up with a lesser product than you started with? Right? Look at another one yet. Look in Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, we just covered this in Sunday school. Hebrews chapter 11. And notice verse 5. By faith, Enoch was translated. Now, you know Enoch's your guy. Enoch is the type of the church in the Old Testament. We didn't know that until we got to the New Testament, but he is, because he's the only guy that has never died and will never die. Because Elijah never died, but he's going to die in the tribulation, right? Moses died, and then he gets to die again, right? Enoch is the only guy that never died and never will. That makes him a type of the church, right? And not only that, of course, but verse 5, by faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death. Genesis said he was taken, but translated. Now it's calling it translated. Enoch was translated that he should not see death and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. You think Enoch was better off after his translation than before? So how can we so uniformly, if we believe scholars, say that when a translation takes place, I know none of those contexts are Bible, but didn't the Lord say the words of the Lord are pure words of silver tried in the furnace of earth, that they'll be purified seven times? As far as I know, the originals were perfect, okay? And so the purification had to be going through languages so that the Bible wanted, so God did something with the Bible so it would be in the form exactly like he wanted, purified seven times. Are we really supposed to believe that God can't make something even better than it was? Look, I mean, I'm sorry, but the Persian doesn't help me at all. The Persian version of the Bible, which was a very good version of the Bible, and the Itala, the Latin, was a very good version of the Bible. It doesn't do me a hill of beans, because I'm an English speaker, right? So can you tell me why it is we're supposed to believe with these things in sight when a scholar says that you're always, the product is always inferior after a translation? It doesn't have to be. It wasn't for Enoch. It wasn't for me when I got saved. And the king, it wasn't for the kingdom when David became the king overall. So, just saying, back to 2 Samuel. I'll beat y'all up again about this tonight because we've already done that in Hebrews 11 anyway. Verse 10, though. To translate, Abner's going to translate the kingdom from the house of Saul and to set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah from Dan to Beersheba. Beersheba is a town down here to the south, down here about here. And Dan is the tribe that's the northernmost tribe up north of the Sea of Galilee quite a bit. There's also a town called Dan, which is in the extreme north of Israel. So he's literally saying from north to south, from Dan, the town of Dan, not just the tribe of Dan, the town of Dan to Beersheba, the town of Beersheba, north to south. Verse 11, and he could not answer Abner a word again. This is Ishbosheth, because he feared him. So Abner is really the power behind the throne. He's the one that took Ishbosheth, took him to Mahanaim across the Jordan River over unto Bashan and set him up as king and kind of is running things because apparently Ishbosheth is a weak king and so on. But verse 11, he could not answer Abner a word again because he feared him. And Abner sent messengers to David on his behalf saying, whose is the land? Saying also, make thy league with me, and behold, my hand shall be with thee to bring about all Israel unto thee. And he said, well, I will make a league with thee, but one thing I require of thee, thou shalt not see my face, except thou first bring Michal, Saul's daughter, when thou comest to see my face. And David sent messengers to Ishbosheth, Saul's son, saying, deliver me my wife Michal, which I espoused to me for 100 foreskins of the Philistines. And Ishbosheth sent and took her from her husband, even from Phaltiel, the son of Laish. Now, that happened back in 1 Samuel 18, where Saul thinks he's going to get David killed, winds up giving him his daughter, and then when David has to run, look over in 25:44, 1 Samuel 25:44. Verse 44, but Saul had given Michal, his daughter, David's wife, to Phaltiel, the son of Laish, which was of Galim. So he's given Michal away, so David wants his wife back. And he gets his wife back. And just a second, let me see what this other reference is here real quick. Let's see if I want to turn you there. Oh yeah, you'll remember that later David does get Michal back, and later she complains when he gets out before the ark and is dancing in joy for bringing the ark home, and she rebukes him for it because she's spiteful. And so this whole taking his wife back didn't work out too well for him, because from that day forward she didn't have any children or anything, and so it was a bad situation. So whether he should have sent back four or not, you be the judge. It says in verse 14, David sent messengers to Ishbosheth, Saul's son, saying, deliver me my wife Michal, which I espoused to me for 100 foreskins of the Philistines. And Ishbosheth sent and took her from her husband, even from Phaltiel, the son of Laish. And her husband went with her along, weeping behind her, to Bahurim. Bahurim, if they're going back to Hebron, Bahurim is somewhere over in here on this side of Jordan. They came from here and came over. They're headed down to Hebron down here. But Bahurim winds up being an interesting place, because this is where Abner turns on this weeping, pitiful husband and says, you better get out of here or somebody's going to take your head off. Well, there's another interesting thing that happened at Bahurim a little bit later that's pretty ironic. Look in 2 Samuel chapter 16. 2 Samuel 16. And I can't help but wonder if David, whether or not David knew about it, I don't know. But in 2 Samuel chapter 16, David is now on the run from Absalom. Absalom has taken over the throne. David is giving up his throne because he doesn't want to fight his kid. And notice in verse 5, when King David came to Bahurim, same place, behold, thence came out a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. He came forth and cursed as he came, and he cast stones at David, and all the servants of King David, and all the people, and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. And thus said Shimei, when he cursed, come out, thou bloody man and thou man of Belial. Abishai wants to take Shimei's head off, but it's at Bahurim that David then gets a cursing out. It's the same spot where Abner turns on Phaltiel and says, you big crybaby, get out of here and go home. So it's pretty ironic what happened there. Amen? It's funny the connection sometimes with places in the Bible if you look them up, because sometimes some pretty ironic stuff happens in places. Look, if you will, back in verse 17, 3:17, 2 Samuel. And Abner had communication with the elders of Israel, saying, ye sought for David in times past to be king over you. Now then do it, for the Lord hath spoken of David, saying, by the hand of my servant David I will save my people Israel out of the hand of the Philistines and out of the hand of all their enemies. Now there's not an exact quote. If he's quoting Bible, there's not an exact quote that I can find in the scriptures like that. So it may be simply something that was spoken by prophets and not written down. Or he could be kind of combining two or three different scriptures. I'm not really sure. But now then, verse 18, do it. For the Lord hath spoken of David, saying, by the hand of my servant David I will save my people Israel out of the hand of the Philistines and out of the hand of all their enemies. And Abner also spoke in the ears of Benjamin. Now, the Benjamites are Saul's tribe. Abner is from Benjamin. So it's going to be important that Benjamin comes along. So he's speaking to Israel for the king's sake. He's also speaking to a Benjamin, his personal tribe, to see if he can bring them in. Verse 19, he also spake in the ears of Benjamin, and Abner went also to speak in the ears of David in Hebron, all that seemed good to Israel and that seemed good to the whole house of Benjamin. So Abner came to David to Hebron, and 20 men with him, and David made Abner and the men that were with him a feast. And Abner said unto David, I will arise and go and will gather all Israel unto my lord the king, that they may make a league with thee, and that thou mayest reign over all that thine heart desireth. And David sent Abner away, and he went in peace. Behold, the servants of David and Joab came from pursuing a troop. They're out chasing somebody down, and brought in a great spoil with them. But Abner was not with David in Hebron, for he had sent him away, and he was gone in peace. When Joab and all the host that was with him were come, they told Joab, saying, Abner the son of Ner came to the king. Now remember, Abner has killed Joab and Abishai's brother Asahel, okay? And so they've got a bee in their bonnet for that. And so when they hear that Abner's been there and been talking to David, they're pretty ticked. Verse 23, Abner the son of Ner came to the king. He hath sent him away, and he is gone in peace. Then Joab came to the king and said, what hast thou done? Now, you're a little bit insubordinate there, big boy, right? But there's an extra play here, because it turns out that Joab is a cousin of David, right? Or rather, David is his uncle. So it's a family connection, and he feels like he can speak in a way that nobody else would speak to David, because it's family. Joab came to the king and said, what hast thou done? Behold, Abner came unto thee. Why is it that thou sent him away, and he is quite gone? Thou knowest Abner the son of Ner, that he came to deceive thee, and to know thy going out and thy coming in, and to know all that thou doest. And that turns out not to be the case. And Joab's way out of line, but Joab pretty much walks out of line anyway, stays out of line, because he is David's kinfolk. He's the son of David's sister, Zariah. We discussed last time how these are the only boys that I know of in the Bible that are referred to all the time by their matronly sire rather than their father. Most men in the Bible are known by their fathers. This is Saul of and David of and so on and so forth. But these guys are known through their mother, because apparently, as we said last time, the Lord wanted you to remember that they're the sons of David's sister. So David is Joab's uncle. Verse 26. And when Joab was come out from David, he sent messengers after Abner, which brought him again from the well of Sirah. Don't know where that is exactly, but somewhere relatively nearby. But David knew it not. And then Abner was returned to Hebron. Now notice, he's calling him from Hebron. Now this is no small thing. Take your Bible, turn over to Joshua 20. Joshua 20. Because Joab is very plainly calling him back to kill him, and does so. He's killing him because Abner was responsible for killing Asahel, his brother. And I would say in that respect that Abner did not murder Asahel. He warned him twice. You know, we had a battle. We fought. I'm leaving. Get out from behind me. Don't chase me. Told him twice. And when Asahel continued to chase him, in the end, he stops, rams his spear backward, and hits Asahel beneath the fifth rib and rams it through him all the way out the back, I mean the butt end of the spear. And so it's a brutal, ugly death. But, you know, it was not murder. It was after the battle. It was after the war, right? And so it's important to know that Abner did not murder Asahel. Now, Hebron, what I was going to show you, look in chapter 20 of Joshua, verse 7. All this was getting set up as they came into the land, and they appointed their six separate cities. These are called cities of refuge. And the cities of refuge are for the purpose of if... Now, there's no protection for a murderer. A murderer has to be stoned. But in the case where, you know, an axe head flies off of a guy's axe and kills somebody by accident, then that guy, in case the revenger of blood, somebody in the family, wants to chase him down and kill him, he gets to go to one of these six cities and dwell there in safety because he didn't try to murder the guy, right? It's an issue of manslaughter, right? Well, verse 7, and they appointed for one Kadesh in Galilee. So that's up near the Sea of Galilee, up in this area somewhere like that. They appointed, first of all, Kadesh in Mount Naphtali and Shechem and Mount Ephraim. That's further south. Then they placed, the next town is Hebron, right? Okay, David is reigning in Hebron. This little dot is Jerusalem. This dot is Hebron. Those three cities on this side, and there's three other cities on the other side, so that whichever side of the Jordan you're on, you're near, somewhere relatively near a city, where if you have an accident and wind up killing somebody by accident, you can flee to that city, and until the priest dies, you're safe. So here is Hebron, which is a city of refuge. David's reigning in Hebron. Abner comes to Hebron under a truce, is going to deliver the kingdom to David. Joab doesn't like it because he's killed his brother Asahel in war, not as a murderer. And he still calls him back to Hebron and kills him in Hebron, a city of refuge. So it's a great trespass. It's a terrible thing that Joab did. Notice down in verse 27 of 2 Samuel chapter 3. When Abner was returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside in the gate to speak with him quietly and smote him there under the fifth rib, and he died for the blood of Asahel, his brother. Asahel was stabbed through with the rear end of the spear under his at his fifth rib. This guy dies being stabbed beneath the fifth rib. Later on, Amasa dies at Joab's hand being stabbed beneath the fifth rib. So that's where the heart is, and that's he stuck the knife in and killed him. Verse 28. By the way, why would the Lord be so specific in three or four different occasions it had to be under the fifth rib? It's just weird. You know what you carry away from that is God knows. He knows everything. When he wants to delineate, you know, this extravagant details, he knows them all. Just off the top of his head. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. When, you know, Sarah says, "Oh, I didn't laugh." The Lord said, "Nay, but thou didst laugh. I heard you." Right? Verse 28. And afterward, when David heard it, He said, I and my kingdom are guiltless before the Lord forever from the blood of Abner, the son of Ner. Now, the only thing about David is that he didn't do anything about it. Joab is the one that committed murder here, right? David, this Abner is at peace with David. David sends him away in peace. Joab calls him back to Hebron after he's gone in peace, calls him back, takes him to the side like he's going to talk to him quietly and kills him. Okay, so, but David does nothing. And there are just these places where at times that David doesn't do anything. When, you know, Absalom comes back before his reconciliation, I mean, David does nothing. He just lets him sit. And so, David is so guilt-ridden with Absalom and Amnon and Adonijah, David doesn't kill Shimei, but he has his son kill Shimei. Solomon kills Shimei. He has Solomon clean up and kill Joab. That was David's responsibility. And what it shows is that sometimes, for one reason or other, that's one of the reasons that sometimes you inherit a mess after somebody's left the vicinity. Something that somebody should have taken care of, something your grandmother, grandfather, mother, father should have taken care of, it's left to you to clean it up. It's a uniform thing across human nature that a lot of times we inherit problems that was somebody else's mess to clean up, but we inherit it and it's ours. And so David left a whole ton of stuff for Solomon to clean up. But in this case, verse 29, David's still speaking, let it rest on the head of Joab and all his father's house, and let there not fail from the house of Joab one that hath an issue, that is an issue running out of his flesh, that makes the guy perpetually unclean, whether you vomit, have diarrhea, or whatever else. You know, you got a real snotty nose in the Old Testament. While your flesh is issuing that forth, you are unclean. Okay? And so he's saying, I want there to always be progeny of Joab that are unclean. It's like a curse. Let it rest on the head of Joab and on his father's house, verse 29. Let there not fail from the house of Joab one that hath an issue, or that is a leper, or that leaneth on a staff, so he's crippled, or that falleth on the sword, commits suicide, or that lacketh bread, he's hungry. So Joab and Abishai, his brother, slew Abner. Now, we don't hear anything at all about Abishai having any part of the action. Don't know if they conspired together, if they discussed it or what, but the Lord, who knows everything, in the end, lays that on both Joab and Abishai. So Joab and Abishai, verse 30, his brother slew Abner because he had slain their brother Asahel at Gibeon in the battle. And once again, most importantly, they slew him in a city of refuge. And he hadn't committed murder. Okay, verse 31. Oh boy, it's later than I thought. Let me just finish up here this chapter. David said unto Joab and to all the people that were with him, rend your clothes and gird you with sackcloth and mourn before Abner. The king David himself followed the bier, that is like the coffin. And they buried Abner in Hebron. It keeps emphasizing Hebron because the Lord wants you to know this was in Hebron. They were way out of line for killing him there. And the king lifted up his voice and wept at the grave of Abner, and all the people wept. And the king lamented over Abner and said, died Abner as a fool dieth? Thy hands were not bound, nor thy feet put in fetters. I mean, if you had broken the law and done something stupid and defrauded your neighbor or absconded with the money or something like that, then you would have gone to jail and died as a fool, because you would have died, you know, with your hands bound, and we would have just stoned you. But you didn't die as a fool, but as a man falleth before wicked men, so fellest thou. He's calling his nephews wicked men. And all the people wept again over him. And when all the people came to cause David to eat meat, while it was yet day, David sware, saying, so do God to me and more also, if I taste bread or aught else, till the sun be down. And all the people took notice of it, and it pleased them, as whatsoever the king did pleased all the people. For all the people and all Israel understood that day that it was not of the king to slay Abner, the son of Ner. And the king said unto his servants, Know ye not that there is a prince and a great man fallen this day in Israel? And I am this day weak, though anointed king. And these men, the sons of Zariah, my sister, be too hard for me. Now, David can be pretty hard, right? I mean, he takes the head off a couple of guys. In fact, he kills these guys that in the next chapter go and kill Ishbosheth, the rival king, in his bed. He kills them. So he can be as hard as nails, but he said, the sons of Zariah are too hard for me. Verse 39, the Lord shall reward the doer of evil according to his wickedness. I didn't realize it was this late. Anybody have any questions? Brother Bryce.